You know, Gospel of Luke, which story is in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 2? Christmas story. Everybody is reading the Christmas story. Said, Pastor, it's only the 10th of December. We read that on the 24th. Well, nobody said we can only read on the 24th. As a matter of fact, this morning I'm going to teach you about from the words John the Baptist said the first time he saw Jesus arriving at the Jordan River. He didn't introduce him as the Messiah. He didn't introduce him as the son of King David. He introduced him as, behold the Lamb. Behold the Lamb. Now, if you would do that in America today, nobody would look for a human being. They would look for a creature on four legs. And say, must be close to a locker, you know, because that's where they bring him. Every Jewish person then knew who was hearing John the Baptist say these words. This is a promise which God has made a long time ago. And this man is pointing up, we just don't know who it is. And he shows up and he said, behold the Lamb. But he didn't stop there. He said, who takes away the sin of the world. We have all grown up for Christmas, around Christmas, what we do at Christmas, with a ton of traditions. How many of you would say amen? Every family has a little bit, its own little tweak on the tradition. But primarily, I grew up in Switzerland, so we have our traditions. I came over here, I recognized there are so many people from so many different countries that they're totally confused, but that's okay. We grew up that we on the 24th in the evening, well, we never made it into the living room because in those days you set up the Christmas tree on the 24th. And the children were not involved in setting it up. This was the privilege of mom and dad. So they locked the door, they locked us literally out of the house. And then they went to work and they decorated everything. And we children knew once we have dinner, and when we're going to go in the room, it's going to be lit and sparkling, correct? I mean, we all go, oh, ooh, oh, because we didn't see it before. We didn't even care so much about the Christmas gift at that time. I grew up in a musical family. Everybody played an instrument. That's the only time I heard my dad sing. It was Christmas. He knew all the Christmas songs without any hymnal. And we all played music, and he did not give us anything unless we all got together. We took our instruments and we went to all the Christmas carols together as a family who knew how to sing or play. It was a wonderful time. That was our tradition. And then obviously we got some gifts, and then the younger one had to go to bed, and then the older one had the privilege with mom and dad to walk about a half an hour from our place where we grew up to go to the Catholic Church on this midnight mass. So everybody in town went to the Christmas mass. Everybody. I call them CEOs, Christmas, Easter only. But they always were there. You know, it was jam-packed. There was not enough room in the church. It was beautifully decorated. And that evening, we just sang a lot of Christmas carols. And then we went home most of the time, in the late 50s, early 60s, when I grew up. That tells you how old a man I am. Some of you may be challenged, thinking that guy's way too old. But we had a lot of snow at that time. I heard that in the United States, you also had a lot of snow in those days. And so we just went to the snow home and enjoyed our whole neighborhood. We all with the kids, we walked together. And then we went home. And then we celebrated a little bit more. That's the only time God allowed us to the parents to stay up at night. Otherwise, we had to go in. But we never really understood much about the Christmas biblical story. We read it, we talked about it, we had our traditions. And I always wondered, was Mary actually riding on a donkey? In Switzerland, we don't have donkeys. Oh, we have two-legged ones, but that's besides the point. But otherwise, we didn't have the four-legged ones. In my whole life, I never saw a mule. So we didn't have really oxen. So this was all new for us when we read that in the Bible. And then there's that tradition we made among the young people for the entire month of December in the church. We actually made, handmade, little mangers out of wood and a miniature stall, a lean-on stall, and then we sold them about a week before Christmas after church service. It was kind of our income as boys. But I never understood really what it all meant. And I would like to tell you this morning, most Christians in the American churches really don't know either. What does the Bible really say? There are a lot of challenges because we all grew up a certain way, and as we have learned when we went to the supernatural realm, the unseen realm from Michael Heiser, and he said, filters are used to eliminate things in order to achieve a desired result. In other words, we all grew up with filters. How many of you would have to say yes? Some of you filtered to the Catholic filter, some of them to the Lutheran filter, some to the Methodist filter, some to the independent filter. We all have filters. We call them traditions. That's how we do things. But really, they are filters, because there are certain things which we don't desire, and so we just filter them out because they make us uncomfortable. So we discard that stuff. We grew up with that. Church education, if you were blessed to go to a Bible college or seminary, today not blessed anymore because they don't learn much, but in those days they did learn a lot. Then our eyes all of a sudden get open to the reality that we maybe should look beyond the text. And I'm not saying go away from the text, but maybe beyond the English text, because the English text is a translation. How many of you knew that? You probably thought Jesus spoke English. He did not. So he actually didn't even speak Greek. He spoke Aramaic, which is a Babylonian style of Greek, which has a lot of different words. So when the disciples were sharing the story, the Christmas story, for those to write it down, like only Luke and Matthew have actually the birth of Jesus Christ in it. The other two, Gospel, Mark and John, have nothing about the birth of Jesus Christ. So when they told the story and somebody wrote that down, what do you think the language they used? They used Aramaic. They spoke it in Aramaic. That was their native tongue. And then the scribe was skilled in translating from Aramaic to Greek, put it into Greek because that was the commerce language in those days. Just like English, if you're in international commerce, you probably can go anywhere in the world and you can make a contract in English. Most people would speak English. In those days, it was Greek. So the New Testament was written in Greek for that purpose, so that it can spread and the widest audience possible can be reached with the Greek text. Well, then it had to go to a lot of other translations, as well as our English translations. And so we have sometimes filtered a lot of things through that process. So some of the details in the original text, which we have access to today, the Aramaic text. We also have access to the original Greek text. So I did a little digging, and I recognized, oh my, I was sticking my stick into a hornet's nest. Because when you start digging and you start going to the scholarly research of the original text, they can't agree on nothing. So then I said to my wife, so I spent a lot of time just having fun. Studying the original text is fun for me. So for you, maybe say, hey, let's get a look and have dinner. I'm enough of that. I think, let me see. So then you go to the Jewish Talmud. The Talmud is the writings where the Jewish rabbinical Jewish people have the laws and their traditions in writing. That goes back, by the way, to the 2nd and 3rd century when they actually produced them. Well, some scholars say, you know, anything you read in the Aramaic text in the Bible, and then you're going to go to the Talmud and look at them, the Talmud is way too young. You can't use that. Well, how many of you know our original biblical texts we found are not even make it to the first century? They're older copies. So I just want to share that with you how difficult it is sometimes to dig up some things. But how many of you know if we just have every Christmas, a Christmas Eve, and we sing songs, and I mean, they're sentimental, they're touching. If you sing them, Everybody has a candle. It's the only time you light up something. You know, we have a candle service, and then we sing, then we go home, and we all teary-eyed because it touched something. It connected today with tradition and hopefully with the biblical text. But what if I tell you that there is more exciting things to discover that not just connects us emotionally to Jesus, but the better we get to know the Lord and the better we understand how precise our God is with the details, the more we love him, the more we want to serve him. And this is why I always have refused to let you stay in the sandbox. I always wanted you to grow. And people say, Pastor, these things are not important. Yes, they are important. If they're in the Bible and God did it that way, they are important to know. So this morning, I'm going to challenge you with a few things. We're going to read the Christmas story. And you say, Pastor, why don't you do it on the 24th? Because I don't preach on the 24th. I go on vacation for 6 weeks after today. Just kidding. Just kidding. Don't worry about it. But let's go to Luke chapter 2. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. He just puts that all together. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes. Would you underline that or highlight that? She wrapped him in swaddling cloth, and laid him in a manger. That's another thing you want to underline, because there is no place for them in the inn. You can underline that too, because we're going to get back to this. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for" how many people? "All people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign." Would you underline that? "This will be a sign." Now the angel reveals to those shepherds what the sign is that they have found the Messiah. "You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth and lying in a manger." These are the signs. They will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger. Why does the angel say that? Because that is not the common thing to bring a child to this earth and wrap it and put him in a manger. That's extremely unusual. He said, this is going to be a sign. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." Underline that. Who made that known to them? The Lord. Little clue, the shepherds were devout Jews. The Lord. A pagan would have never said that. "And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that he had been told, he had told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Listen, before he was conceived in the womb. Tradition teaches us, obviously, that Mary and Joseph made it to Bethlehem on that trip to be registered, just according to the law. And then when they got there, they wanted to check into Motel 6, and it was full because there were a lot of people there. And so since there was no room in the inn, they were delegated to the little lean-on shed next to the inn, and there were animals in there, straw in there, a nice little wooded manger, and Mary got into full labor, gave birth, and quickly wrapped some things around him and put him in the manger, correct? That's a wonderful story. It's not exactly how it happened, but it's a wonderful story. We said, what's wrong with that? I like the way. I like straw, hay, oxen, sheep, donkeys. I all like all this stuff. Wonderful, you can have them. Such a shelter like we project in the Western culture never existed in Israel. The only shelter the Israelites, by the way, built was what they called the booth, the Feast of Booth, where the temporarily quick lived in there, and then we're gone, okay? But they had a lot of other things for travelers ready for them to stay overnight if they had to, because in those days, there were a lot of robbers on the road, remember? Nothing has changed. Probably he was born in L.A., looks like it, or Chicago, or something like this. You're going to have to hold on to everything you have. We learn from Scripture that Mary and Joseph were forced to spend a night in a location other than the inn. Well, interesting, in the Aramaic text, I quickly put it up for you. There's no mention of an inn. The Aramaic says, Dalit hu lahun dukath, which means there was no place for them. There's no such thing as an inn. Well, we, in the English Western culture, when you travel and you need to sleep somewhere, what you do? You check into an inn. So we put that in there because that makes sense. But there was no inn, so to speak, to check in. At least it's not in the Aramaic text, in the originals. So there were little places which they had, and in Bethlehem there surely was one, because I know the archaeologists dug it up. There was, and when they called it a place where you stayed overnight, it was like a tower, what they called an observant or a watchtower. And there was one sign that you were in the vicinity, and there was another one. It was a building like a circle. And I wonder if our John Wayne movies have gotten that from the Bible when they came, circle the wagon when you see Indians coming. Because that's an old Middle Eastern way of protecting yourselves. So you didn't stay in the wilderness all by yourselves. So they had these little buildings built in a circle, and there were two stories. In the upper stories, the travelers could check in and stay. Underneath were the animals, and there was food and there was straw, and so they put these animals there. And in the center, there were different places, almost like an RV place, where you have a campfire, where the family of the travelers sat around at a campfire, warmed themselves or cooked something. And in the midst of it all, there was a well, which they dug, because everybody needed water. The animals needed water. The people needed water. There was no guard there. The people watched out for themselves, because there were always thieves all over the place. This is where Joseph and Mary probably tried to get in, and there was no room. This is where the people traveled, and there was no room there. It was jam-packed. So where did they go? Well, you know what? Don't you know I have the Son of God in my tummy? You better get out of here. Make room for me. That's not the way that worked. There was no innkeeper, no inn, no such thing. How do we know all this? It's embedded in the Old Testament, believe it or not. During Christmas time, we always mention the book of Micah, a minor prophet. It's a prophet about the judgment of wicked nations and then the restoration of God's people. That's Micah's whole message. What do you think Jesus came to do? To restore his people. So tucked away among all these verses of the coming Messiah, we normally quote chapter 5, verses 2 to 4. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is the ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is of old from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth. So we normally quote the first one because that's what the religious leaders told Herod when he said, oh, that king, or the wise man, where is that king of the Jews to be born? They quoted this. And by the way, just on a side note, why is it called Bethlehem Ephrathah? Because there were two Bethlehems in those days. One of them near Nazareth and one of them near Jerusalem. And Ephrathah is a Judean hill that would be next to Jerusalem, about 5 miles walking distance. Important to know. So let's go to chapter 4. Quickly flip back in Micah to chapter 4, verses 8 to 10. And you, tower of the flock. Would you please underline that? Tower of the flock. Hill of the daughter of Zion. To you it shall come. The former dominion shall come. Kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. What does that mean? We're going to look at it in a second. Now why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? It's talking about the tower of the flock. Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Right, and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hands of your enemies. It is amazing how God puts that all together. He hides it from the enemy. Remember, the Apostle Paul said, if the rulers of this world would have known, they would have never crucified Jesus. God embedded that even in the Old Testament, in the prophetic scripture, in such a way that Satan and his minions could not know exactly where the Son of God is going to be born. Bethlehem in Nazareth or Bethlehem down here? And these people were moaning and groaning that there is no redeemer because they actually, Micah is preaching, that they were not serving God, they were not worshiping God, and they were going to go to Babylon into captivity. They did, by the way. But something happened to that tower of the flock. The tower of the flock, whose name in Hebrew is Migdal Adar, was a watchtower located on the road at Bethlehem. Migdal Adar is mentioned earlier in the Bible. This is so important that we connect the dots. You can find it in Genesis 35, and I give you quickly in a summary what you find there. Jacob, after he wrestled with God, God changed his name to what? Israel. After that wrestling, he and his wife and his entourage, Rachel, were on the way south. She started getting into labor just outside Bethlehem. In those days, they called it Bethel, by the house of bread. And where Rachel died is right next to that tower of the flock. How do we know? He buried her there. The Bible tells us so. Pastor, are you making that up? Verse 16, Genesis 35. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Benoni. But his father called him Benjamin. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. Israel journeyed on and pitched his tent beyond the Tower of Edar. Beyond the Tower of Edar. Rachel giving birth, Bethel, Ephrath. And this was the watchtower, Migdal, Edar, outside Bethlehem. The same place where the shepherds were. You see the picture there? The archaeologists are absolutely blessings to the church. We have a lot of people, even theologians, who question this, question that. You know, if you go back to the older versions of biblical scholarship, about 16th, 17th century, you find that a lot of people said King David never existed. That because there is no archaeological proof. Then the British made it to the Middle East, started digging like crazy, and they found all kinds of different things. And long and behold, they find some coins with King David on it, with the inscription that this is King David. And then all the commentary books have to be rewritten. No, they're still arguing because nobody wants to admit that they're wrong. When the archaeologists are finding things, I think it's good. Remember, they found that 3,000 years after David left this earth. It's there. Who do you think left it there? God left it there, didn't he? Now let's go to our story, the biblical story of Christ's birth. In verse 12, "And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloth, lying in a manger." Manger. Mangers, swaddling clothes, were not common in those days. Oh, by the way, just that you know, how many of you ever grew up on a dairy farm? Some of you did. Have you had feed troughs made out of wood or stone? Wood. And what did the cows do? There we go. Eat them, they chew on it. We grew up, dairy farm, everything was cement. You know, we concreted everything because they eat everything. So, we still like the wood. Listen, you can have it. It's not making you not go to heaven, okay? You can go to heaven and St. Peter will ask by the entrance, is it a wooded manger or a stone manger? I think both, just to make sure you get in. It's not important. What is important is the place where Mary and Joseph found shelter. That's important. But the manger is giving it away. And the way she wrapped it is giving it away. Gives us a little bit the hint. Just a little tiny thing. Okay. Jewish scholars tell us that swaddling clothes is an expression of the Jewish people where the Levitical people who were not of the Aaronic priesthood, only Aaron's descendants could be priests worshiping in the temple. But there were a lot of Levites, remember? Levites are Levites. So they were considered priests, but there were so many other duties, just like this, maybe one or two or three or four preaching here. But that doesn't mean that you're not born again Christians and loved by God. You have other tasks to do. So these priests had other tasks to do. And one of the tasks was to raise up these unblemished lambs. Just like now in the headlines over the last 2-3 years, we found the red heifer, remember? So who do you think is going to take care of those red heifers? By the way, they transported over to Israel. And you know what? Long and behold, they raised them in Texas. They shipped it over there. They're not going to have a guy from the University of Jerusalem who studies whatever, mRNA. They're going to have Levites there who are inspecting that everything is according to the word of God, without blemish. I mean, I've seen pictures. These guys go with magnifying glass, tearing hair apart, making sure there is no impurity in it. Well, in those days, they checked the lambs like this before they brought them for the slaughter. Remember, the saying goes, they had to buy lambs when they came by the crooked priests who made a lot of money at the temple. Jesus actually threw them out because of that. Because he always said, it's not perfect, it's not perfect, only us are perfect. Well, these shepherds were raising those sheep. And they were treated like royalty. Why? They didn't want to have any blemish on these sheep. Once it was born and considered to be have no blemish, what did they do? They wrapped them in swaddling cloths, which was a very, very delicate thing to get your hands on because it was expensive. And they treated those lambs like royalty. When the shepherd heard that the angel said, the sign is you will find them in, they knew exactly where to go. They knew exactly where to go. Maybe, I don't know, Bethlehem at that time, they maybe would have to go to 100 different houses to figure out where can we find them. They knew exactly where to go. The tower of the flock. That's where they treat the lambs. That's where they have the lamb. Behold, the Lamb of God is wrapped like the perfect lamb for the sacrifice. The same material. Only God can do these things. We just have a tough time. The Migdal Adar was a point. All these shepherds immediately knew when the angel said, this is the sign. They go, psst, they're going. We know exactly where we're going to find them. Sure enough, they found them. No infirmities. We find that in Micah, of all places. There is the tower for eight, the tower of the flock. Many Bible scholars believe Micah 4:8 is predicting where the birth of the Messiah will take place. The Talmud, I told you earlier, predicts that the Messiah will be born in a castle. And scholars go back and forth and back and forth. What does it mean? But it really depends on how you translate the Aramaic word for castle. It is the word Migdal, which could also mean a tower or a place of height or a place of high honor. It could be dubious, but it was a place of high honor for the lambs to be considered the best of the best, correct? The purest, the cleanest, without blemish, no spot. Born in the castle. Did you see? Looks like a castle tower, doesn't it? Migdal Eder, the tower of the flock. If you go on the internet, you can Google all that stuff. You know, it's there. But why were the shepherds alerted to the birth of the Messiah to begin with? Why not somebody else? Did they have special privilege? You know, I told you they were Levitical shepherds. And they knew the Torah very well, the Old Testament. And that all plays a role, because when they were summoned by the angel, they were summoned for a very specific reason. According to Jewish custom, the mother of a newborn child would offer a blessing called Hagomel in Hebrew. It is a blessing of thanksgiving. The Jewish people still do that today. However, this blessing had to be done before 10 relatives. So you just couldn't do that all by yourself, just husband and wife and the newborn baby. So 10 relatives had to come to celebrate and to give thanks and to receive the blessings. Well, there was only Mary and Joseph and Jesus. So the angel takes the shepherds and tells them where to go. Because the shepherds were summoned to form the quorum of the 10, which was the minimum number to be presented for this blessing and for worship, which would follow. And now come the wise men. How many were there? Oh, you are careful, very careful. Three, yeah. That's okay. We don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. They came from the east, by the way. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, is the other side of the Christmas story. And it's focusing from a different angle at the whole thing. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came. You see, now, Matthew is looking at the worship aspect of Jesus, the newborn king. And they say, where is he who has been born? They already knew he has been born, the king of the Jews. For we saw his star when he rose and have come to what? The whole purpose is to worship. Okay. When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, in Bethlehem of Judea. For so it is written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. They knew exactly. Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, go and search diligently for a child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him. After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, a star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening the treasures, they offered him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. Matthew doesn't give us the identity of these wise men. He only tells us that they came from the east. Actually, in the literal translation, Aramaic and Greek, it is they came from the rising sun. That's what it's called, literally translated. So this word comes from the old Persian word magus, the magi. That's why they use the word magi. Aramaic word is magush, which is a reference to the priests, actually, of the Zoroastrian cult that was pantheistic, studied astrology, and you go, why not Jewish people coming? There were so many people, still Jewish people, in old Babylon who did not return to Jerusalem when they could go back. They stayed there, they raised their families, they were there generation after generation. And here come magi, astrologers. Listen. We came and believed that we're going to worship Jesus without really knowing him. How many of you went to church and kind of liked Christianity a long time before you surrendered your life to him? We call it religious people. We do all the things. We go to the motions. We go to church. We give money. We do all the things which are supposed to be happening. But, you know, we have no living relationship. Does God ever come from heaven or with an angel and slapping you and saying, you dare not worship me because you don't know me. I have no relationship with you. No. They came. They were actually, magi were also the priests back home in Babylon. They were the wise men. So, one thing we know for sure, it is that they were either Jewish or had a great affinity towards the Jewish God, because they came from the Babylonian Mesopotamian area and they had to choose there for 70 years, they surely heard about Jehovah, Yahweh. Listen to the gifts. They had gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. How many of you have ever heard that? It's true. And then obviously stories going, the commentaries are fun. Sometimes it's like a comic book. Okay, these rich people came from the east. East was always rich because of the Babylonians. And obviously they brought these gifts. And why did they bring the gifts? Because God knew that Mary and Joseph have to flee in a very short period of time because Herod is after them. And they had to buy tickets to Egypt, correct? And so they sold the gifts. They made money and so they could buy the ticket. Oh, no, they could buy a donkey or whatever. You know, this is all... It's not the truth. How many of you know God can move you from A to B without you having your sticky fingers in there? Okay, yeah. He got that all figured out. He doesn't need you and me. It's a privilege to be a part of it, but he doesn't need us. So, that brings us to the question of the gifts. Okay, we decided gold, frankincense, and myrrh, correct? Remember the story when Jesus has a discussion in the temple area with the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it's about how you honor your parents and how to give gifts. And those Pharisees said, you don't give that money which you get or your inheritance. You don't take that either. You bring that to us as a gift to God. Remember that? And Jesus uses an Aramaic word. He said, he refuses them and rebukes him. He said, you say the korban. You call it the korban. That's a gift which you use to worship God alone. So they said, when you give your inheritance to the church, you're worshiping God. And I don't like so many churches today too. You know, if you're paying all your money here, you get, if somebody dies, please understand, it's going to be a worship act to God, correct? It just, they forgot to tell you that they would like to participate in that gift. There's so much to be learned. The Talmud, which is the Hebraic study of rabbinical laws according to the Old Testament and their traditions, how they work it out. The word korban is found in Matthew chapter 15, verse 6. Jesus used that word to rebuke the Pharisees. I hold it for you up on the screen. A korban is literally an offering or sacrifice to God. It could be an animal sacrifice or an incense offering, which was most likely the case with the wise men. Why? Frankincense and myrrh used only in the Holy of Holies and was mixed in a golden vessel to burn in the presence of the Holy of Holies, the holy incense. What did they bring? Exactly that. The Bible forbids to duplicate that. In the old days when the priest went into the Holy of Holies, just before he went in, the incense, Paul was there. They had essential oils and incenses mixed together, and the main ingredients were what? Frankincense? Frankincense was the primary oil. And myrrh was the primary oil with the addition of the aromatic bark and some other ingredients. So the sweet-smelling aroma, the Bible says. Even Paul says in Philippians, give your body as a body as a living sacrifice, as a sweet-smelling aroma unto God. And by the way, Paul was a Jew, just so you know. In Exodus chapter 30, you can read how these things had to be done with this burning incense. When the presence of God was appearing, the people outside who couldn't go in knew that God's presence was there because they could smell the sweet-smelling aroma of the incense. And the Jewish custom says that when they burned this incense, God showed up in a very powerful way. And that's where he met, obviously, Moses and talked with Moses in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. So you say, okay, gold and myrrh, I got that. That's great. But what about the gold? Well, the holy vessels, what were they made out of? Pure gold. Do you know a little detail? Any precious metal you take in your hands and hold it long enough in your hands will take your hands' temperature on. There's only one metal who doesn't do that. Gold. Gold will stay in the temperature just the way you hold it and the way you had it. It will not take on your temp. Cannot be touched by you and changed in temperature. That's just a little detail. God said, all the vessels must be made out of pure gold. Don't bring anything out and do anything without the pure golden vessels. By the way, if you think you can do it, Belshazzar could tell you a story how that goes when you do that. This is all in the Bible for that purpose. It connects beautifully. The gift of the Magi, when they parted, that was a real bad journey. That was a long, I would say, filled with treacherous roads. And as the Bible tells us, many times they got ransacked, stolen, beaten up. Paul said, I have been beaten up many times. I've been robbed many times. It was very common. But they came for the one purpose only. And this is what Luke tells us when the Magi showed up. Why did they come? What does it say? Why did they come? We have come to worship him. Not to bring him gifts. To worship him. See how important the Bible text is? Not to bring gifts. To worship him. Kenny connected that this morning without knowing what I'm going to preach. He's using the woman at the well. And the big discussion is whether we're going to worship. Oh, the Samaritans, we worship over here. Oh, you guys down there in the south, you go to the temple. We don't go down there. We don't want to travel that far. We worship here. And Jesus said, forget it. God is seeking those who worship him in spirit and truth. These Magi came to worship Jesus in the spirit and in truth. And they brought those spices in order to burn their incense and worship God. You can only burn these incenses where God is in the Holy of Holies. God was there in the form of Jesus Christ. And it was from the far east, people had to come to bring him the incense offering. Not from Jerusalem, from the far east. Maybe God gave us a message that Savior, behold the Lamb who takes away the sins of the world, was not just for Jewish people. Maybe he gave us a little lesson. Hey, I call people from all corners of the world. That salvation is for all, not just for a few selective ones. Anyone who wants to come can come. They can come from Babylon, today we would say. They can come from the Islamic world. They can come from the Buddhist world. They can come from any corner. And God, when they accept him, will forgive them and will bring them into his kingdom through his son, Jesus Christ. It's already embedded right in the Christmas story. And we sometimes forget. And then there's one more thing. I don't want to forget that. At the end of that Christmas story, two people showing up, Anna and Simeon. Remember that? Why does God bring them into it? They were not there. They were in the temple. They were waiting for the promised Messiah. The story of Anna and Simeon is a very important addition to the Christmas story. If Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, which he was, how he could he become the priest or the high priest? How? Remember, God does not violate his own laws. How many of you know that? So he was from the tribe of Judah. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah. He is not from the tribe of Levi. He has no legal standing before God Almighty to be a priest or a high priest. How did he get it? That's embedded in the Christmas story. I love the way God does that. This ritual of purification. Mary and Joseph had to bring Jesus for the purification at the temple in Jerusalem. Even as he is the Son of the living God. This ritual took place in the temple, and it's called the redemption of the Son. This is the ceremony where the father of the firstborn male redeems his son from the priesthood by giving 5 silver coins to a priest who is a direct descendant of Aaron's. And so that direct descendant of Aaron will step in for that son, and you have to give that priest 5 pieces of silver. This would ceremonially pass on the elder's duties to that priest. By the way, we grew up with that in the Roman Catholic Church. Not 5 pieces of silver. Well, that won't be enough for the Pope. He wanted 10. Now, normally, the way that goes, the eldest son of a family becomes a priest. The eldest daughter becomes a nun. We have that in our family. One of my dad's son became a priest. Sophie's aunt became a nun. That's very common. Pardon? Yeah, that's better, yeah. Yeah. So you just give them as a thank you that God has blessed you. So we still have taken that right into it. But it distorts a little bit the reality. According to Exodus, the firstborn child belongs to God. Everything that opens the womb, correct? It belongs to God. And the father is to redeem him for 5 pieces of silver. Only scripture tells us that Mary and Joseph offered 2 turtle doves and a pigeon. What's going on? It's the offering of poor people, correct? Oh, by the way, if they would have gotten gold, silver, myrrh, all these things, they could have bought a few cheap silver dollars with that gold. But that was going up as incense. They were poor. A sacrifice. Why a sacrifice? And not a payment of the 5 pieces of silver. The price to redeem the eldest son from the priestly duty. Why? This law enacted prior to the establishment of the priestly lines, before Aaron came. Up to that point, the eldest took the role of a priest in every household. You find it in the Old Testament. All of a sudden, the oldest son goes somewhere, and somebody hires him as a priest in the house to get blessing. You find it everywhere in the Bible because of that law. But once Aaron was appointed as the priestly line, there is that ritual which is called Padayan Haden. And it has to be performed before a Levite priest who would symbolically assume the child's duties as a priest. This is what the scripture means in Exodus, exactly. So, I give you a little taste of God's precise word. You remember Jephthah? In the Bible, some of you, who was Jephthah? It was not Obama, it was Jephthah. Jephthah made a vow. Lord, you have given me victory. Whatever comes first out of the house when I come back, I will offer that to you. What comes out of the house? His beloved daughter. And he goes, oh my. And obviously in the church we say, well, he killed her and sacrificed her. Baloney stuff. Read the Bible, for heaven's sake. The rule which he did, Jephthah, he said, I dedicate that to God. So what Jephthah's daughter had to do, she went into the mountains to be free and clear and have her time with her friends, because she, like Anna, for the rest of her life had to be at the temple serving God as an offering. He didn't kill her. God never ever demands such a thing. Samuel is the same thing. What did Samuel's mom say? If you give me a son, I dedicate him. Did she kill him? No, she brings it to Eli, a wicked guy, by the way. And God raised him in that environment, and he served God for the rest of his life. That's dedication. So that is how Jesus, who was not a member of the priestly line, could be a priest. Mary and Joseph were not going to redeem him for 5 pieces of silver. They were going to consecrate him with a sacrifice for poor people according to the Old Testament. Ergo, Jesus had to carry the priestly duties himself. What did he do? He's not just our priest, he's now our high priest. Not from the Levitical priesthood, but from the tribe of Judah. Thanks to Mary and Joseph and the godly priest Simeon, Jesus was not redeemed. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad? That's why John the Baptist, who probably knew all those things, when he saw Jesus coming, he didn't introduce him as the king of the Jews. He didn't introduce him as the king of the lineage of David. He was knowing all these things. He simply said, "Behold the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world." Christmas is all about that Lamb who came living a holy life before the people, bringing his life all the way to the cross, handing it over, paying a price so you and I can go free. That's Christmas. And the glorious celebration of all accomplished is the resurrection. And the greatest, glorious thing yet to come is when he comes back. That is what we celebrate at Christmas. That is where we put our focus. The rest, all the traditions, all the things we do, praise God if you have a good time, just don't fight. I have no time to give counseling. So just get together, enjoy Christmas among the family, and put the focus where it belongs. That Lamb of God who came to take away our sins. That's something to celebrate. Amen. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that that day actually happened. It changed the world forever. And there's so much more you have accomplished to all this, which will take week and week and week after week just to debone, to look into your word and get excited about it. What an awesome God you are. That's you, Lord. Our Savior. We celebrate your birth. Just as the angels proclaimed the good news and glorifying you. Just as the wise man came and worshipped you. We want to worship you too. Lord, today we don't have to bring incense. But you told us that we should dedicate our lives as a living sacrifice, letting you live your life to us. It's a sweet smelling aroma for you. It's an act of worship. And may during this Christmas season, Lord, it's not about rituals. It's not even about traditions. It's about you. May our focus is strictly there. And may you be glorified the way we conduct our lives, not just during this season, but for the rest of our lives. We give you thanks. glory and honor for it. In Jesus' name we pray. All God's people can say, amen.